And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed good news to them. I think from your table discussions, from what we've prayed about, from what we've sung about, we need good news in our world today. And we are very and keenly aware of that. And if you weren't before you walked into this building tonight, I'm sure you are now. The people in our passage needed good news as well. It's easy to think when we read biblical stories that that God's people are living in a sort of quaint, cozy, boring, a bit fictional life. But they're actually people living in real history. Here we find Jews who are living under Roman occupation, and they're living in Judea. They are a significant minority, but a minority nonetheless. And the Roman occupation is a burden for them. It's a burden spiritually, because they are a minority. It's a burden for them financially. There's a lot of poverty going on. And it's a burden socially. And they are desperately seeking some kind of political liberation from the Romans. And they are expectant. They are expecting a Messiah. And the Jews at the time, they believed that God was going to send an anointed messenger to end the Gentile occupation of Judea and to bring about the re-establishment of the great kingdom of David. They want to look back to the golden age of King David, and they want that to be re-established. And that's what they believed the Messiah was coming to do. And so that's the backdrop for our passage. And then John, this wild, dynamic, strong, sort of Old Testament prophet-esque type man, comes in and starts preaching. And he's actually preaching things that they've heard before. This isn't news to them. He's speaking of repentance and mercy and justice and faith. And these were ideas that they had heard before. This wasn't anything particularly new, or so it seemed. And they begin to think, is this our man? Is this the Messiah that we've been waiting for? But John makes it very clear that he is preparing the way for someone even greater. Let's read these verses again from verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This Messiah is coming, and he's going to bring justice. He's going to sort out the mess that they are in. That's good news, isn't it? The problem is that John talks about separating the wheat from the chaff, but who's to say that these Jews are the wheat? John has already called them, you brood of vipers. He's already sort of dealing with the idea of getting a bit complacent about their spiritual heritage. They're sort of saying, oh, we're children of Abraham. And then he says something, what does he say? He says, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. He's saying, no, it's not about your spiritual heritage, pedigree. And then he goes on to say that if they're not producing fruit in keeping with repentance, in turning to Christ, Christ hasn't come yet, in turning to God, then they are like a tree that's going to be chopped down at the root and burned into the fire. There doesn't seem to be an awful lot of assurance that they're wheat in this situation. And the problem goes back far further than the Roman Empire. And so I think it's fitting that we go way back to the beginning of time, in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 have become so controversial because we look at them and we just try to establish the age of the earth from them. And that's not what they're intended for at all. In fact, if you were to give a Near Eastern scribe this Genesis 1 and 2, this beautiful narrative of creation, he would recognize it as a temple building text. Now, I'm not going completely mental. Please stay with me with this. In temple building texts, I'm just looking at my notes to make sure I get this right, because I'm not an expert on temple building texts, believe it or not. There was an image of the god that the temple was for, placed in the temple at some place, and that was to mark that it had been finished. So there's an image of God, and then the day after the temple had been built, the builders would rest, and they would celebrate after the day of completion, and they would invite the god, whoever god this temple was to come and flood the temple with his or her presence. And if you think about it, we see those two things in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's a little bit different. You see, the image of God, the image that kind of seals the temple, it's not made of stone. It's not made of wood or of iron. God's image is imprinted on humanity. The image of God is in flesh and blood. So that's the first thing that's different about Genesis 1 and 2. Second of all, there's no building. There's no physical temple. And so there's just the earth. And so God is flooding the earth with his presence. The whole world is his temple at that moment in time. And it's beautiful. If we read it in that way, it is such a beautiful, beautiful narrative. And God looks at everything and says, this is good. But then you all know what happens. Humanity comes along and screws it up. And this beautiful, perfect relationship that humanity has with God, is marred. It's cut off because humanity have sinned. But the goal is always for God to dwell with his people. And that's a thread that we see running all throughout the Bible, is God coming to dwell with his people. And that's why in the Old Testament we read about the tabernacle. And that was just like a portable temple where God's presence would be with the people. And then that's why it was such a big deal when the temple was destroyed, because that was where God's presence dwelt. And we see throughout the Old Testament how even though God's people are constantly unfaithful to him, he still dwells with them, but there is some kind of distance. God's presence is found behind the curtain in the temple. If they touch the holy mountain where God's presence is, they die. There's this distance. When the temple is destroyed, there's this image of God's presence leaving the temple. And God's people, as Babylon rises up, and as Medo-Persia rises up, and as the Greek Empire rises up, and now the Roman Empire rises up, people are crying out for God and saying, where are you? We need you. Where is your presence with us? And so that's another backdrop of where our passage is. This is what's going on in the hearts of God's people at this time, in this place, as they encounter this guy called John. In John 1, most of you will be familiar with John 1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's an echo of Genesis. There's an echo that something new and exciting is about to happen. And they would have read that. They would have known that. And then we hear about this man called John, who comes to testify to God, to prepare the way for God's chosen one, this Messiah. And it's the same John that we have in our passage. He's coming to prepare the way. And then, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word being Jesus. Jesus, God, becoming flesh. The people were crying out for God's presence to be with them once again. And Jesus comes physically as a baby and dwells among us. not in an ethereal way, not in a way that has ever happened before, but in a tangible way. You could touch him, you could eat with him, you could converse with him. And he's coming to restore the relationship that was marred way back in the Garden of Eden. Come to restore through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. To die on the cross for our sins, that we might not be counted guilty anymore. And rising again, that we might know that we can have eternal life in him beyond this life. But also ascending into heaven and speaking to the Father right now on our behalf, so that we could have God's presence with us. Beginning to restore the earth. Beginning to restore the earth as God's temple. Beginning to claim back what is God's. And then we have this hope, this future hope that we think about, especially at Advent, that God will come again, that Jesus will come back. And as it's described in our passage, he will come, his winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus is coming back. And that's terrifying. Because he's coming in judgment. He's coming to sort out this earth. And praise God that he's coming to sort out this earth, because it is messed up. But we're messed up. The coming of Jesus is incredible, but it's also terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. But there is always hope. There is always good news. And the amazing good news I have for you today, it isn't just something future. It's something that we can know now, because God is still dwelling with us by his Holy Spirit. It's important when we talk about the whole, when we talk about Jesus, that we remember that Jesus not only lived, not only died, not only raised from the dead, but that he ascended into heaven and then sent down his Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit was sent down at Pentecost to be God's presence with his people until he returns. We, if we are trusting in Jesus, have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We are the temple. We have become the temple, something of God's presence on this earth. We are Jesus' hands and feet. We are his body. And we have a responsibility to recognize that, to embrace that, to be his hands and his feet, to be his presence in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our universities, in our homes, wherever we go. Because people need to be pointed to Christ, because the coming of Jesus is terrifying. Judgment and justice are terrifying if there is no mercy and no love and no grace. But in Jesus we find all of those things. And we have a responsibility to share that with those around us. And it's important that we recognize that responsibility, that we take it seriously. That we know that we aren't just here by accident, and we're not just here sort of waiting for Jesus to come back. Don't get me wrong, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. And I think if you've ever heard me preach before, you'll know that. I can't wait. It's going to be incredible, because I'm going to be with Jesus. But in the meantime, God is still with us. And it might not seem very tangible, but by his Holy Spirit, he is dwelling in you if you are trusting in Christ. And that is phenomenal. You've been brought close to a holy God through what Jesus has done for you. And we here, if we are trusting in Christ, we are the temple. We are where God dwells. And that is groundbreaking. And so I'd encourage you, as we think about, you know, in this broken world, what are we waiting for? Yes, we are waiting for something yet future. Yes, we are waiting for Jesus to come back. But also, my question to you is that, first of all, if you're not trusting in Christ, what are you waiting for? Put your trust in him. You can be in a right relationship with the God who created this earth if you trust in Jesus. That is the best thing you can ever have. You will never know a joy greater than knowing Jesus. It is phenomenal. And if you are in here and you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. I'd love to know what's going on, and I'd love to invite you to come to know Jesus. And if you are a Christian, what are you waiting for? Let's be effective. Let's be practical. Not in our own strength, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's pretty powerful. Let's recognize that we here are God's temple. God dwells within us. Let's know the privilege of that. And let's go out and share him to everyone we know, especially at Christmas, when people are so receptive in hearing something of the Christmas story, and especially at this time when there is so much turmoil in our world and we need some kind of hope. So let's look to Jesus, trust in him. Amen.